I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you that your word does not come to us by the Spirit's or by the writer's imagination, but it comes by your Spirit carrying the authors along and causing them to write your word. And how humbled we are to receive your word, to know that it's your personal action as Holy God to give us your word. That as nations and people fumble around and try to discern a fellowship with God, a path or a way to God, that we have the clarity of you telling us exactly how we are yours in creation and in salvation, exactly what the weight of our sin is, and how you have provided us a means of redemption. You have communicated with clarity your love for us and the blessings of your Holy Spirit to connect us with you and your word. And we are rich in the blessings of your word. We are rich in a tradition that honors and clings to your word. And we pray that you would bless us, each one, that we would be faithful to your word. And that in being faithful to your word, that we would be transformed to the likeness of Christ from one degree to the next, growing in your mercy and your grace. Bless us now, Father, as we read your word, as we reflect together upon your word. And we thank you for the instruction of the reformers that the preaching of your word is not an action of the preacher's own mind, but that when your word is faithfully proclaimed, it is your word to your people. And when your word is just the thoughts of the preacher, in this case my thoughts, that it's like a clanging gong, a ringing cymbal. So Father, may your Spirit proclaim your word, and may your Spirit draw us to yourself in Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the last part of our lesson, and as we continue to work through, and I encourage parents to consider again picking up the book that you've laid aside and get on pace with the lectionary, as it were, to read the passages together. And I encourage children to pester their parents to read the book again. Read the Bible again, grow together in that so that we're all working in that. These are exciting passages in the Gospels, and we kind of wrestle with some of the things of the Old Testament, but in the Gospels we come to life just clearly exuded instead of sort of something we've got to dig out and in the prophets and the latter ones in particular. So it's a time to connect ourselves again with God's word. And Dr. Murray asked us in our weekly reader's guide to consider kingdom giving, kingdom religion, and kingdom prayer. And as you might guess, each of these topics could be the title of a seminary class or a church ed class, right? So how in the world are we going to get through all of this in one message? This is like something that you might grab for a Ligonier conference. I'd like to make it easy on you because we've had so many long worship services lately, and it's my fault. I understand that. But I can't do that without kind of dishonoring our Reformation fathers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Guido de Bray, Zacharias Ursinus, because all of them speak about these same texts and speak about God's word and call it to attention and call it to focus and even speak about praying, that it's so significant that God gave us a prayer from God the Son to our lives. And so we need to then add a section of talking about who we are and how do we get to this kingdom of heaven that these other passages talk about. And so as we prepare to read God's word, we'll be listening for some of that as we reflect on this kingdom, living kingdom teaching. Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And let your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of the lamp is the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness! No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This much that we read from God's word, and we're going to talk about obeying our Father, the King. There are a lot of people today who believe they are members of God's kingdom because they choose to be there. And in a way, that's true, isn't it? We are here because we choose to be here. Others are not here because they choose to not be here. And yet, there's something about that choice that is wanting. That if everything was about our choice in relationship with God, then we would be in the kingdom, out of the kingdom, in the kingdom, out of the kingdom, right? Because we'd be choosing all kinds of things back and forth all the time. And there's this sense where God begins to speak, to say that we are drawn into the fullness of who he is by his own work. And I'd like to take you back to the beginning of this sermon. To the very first word of instruction that Jesus gave. And chapter 5, verse 2, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the first beatitude. And then the second to the last beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here we see point one, the kingdom of heaven is a gift or a reward, in essence, if we call it that. The kingdom of heaven is a gift. And with that point A, the kingdom of heaven is a gift for our spiritual poverty. And that's like saying, well, wait a minute. You're going to give a gift to the worst I have to offer? You give a gift to my emptiness? And yet, isn't that where the gifts are needed the most, is in our emptiness? When our shelves are empty, and we don't know where our next meal is coming from, and we receive a gift that we did not expect. And we say, wow, that's God at work. And strangely, that was part of my growing up, that there was a time, I mean, my father worked hard and had good jobs, but there was a time that he was laid up with back surgery and my mom was laid up with a heart condition, and we had no income and we had little food. And so being the oldest I started mowing lawns and shining shoes and just going door to door. And we have a little entrepreneur in our neighborhood who's doing the same stuff right now. And I see myself, you know, there. But this kid is priced through the roof. I mean, good luck. I'm sorry, buddy. I can't even encourage you as one in kind. This is ridiculous. But you know, there you are. It's those days when you think, well, I guess it's just going to be mac and cheese with hot dogs cut up in it again. And then somebody from church stops by and brings a meal. You go, oh, thank God. Food, real food. And it's out of need that it comes. And here is this condition that is being described as is out of need, that this is where it comes. And it becomes where there's blessing to those poor in spirit. And Calvin says, the common view of faith, when we speak of faith alone, is that we are saved by faith, wherein we mean that faith is our good work. He says that's a common view. And then he goes on to address that view, and he says that that's not the right, correct interpretive view. And right now, we're standing in union with much of Christianity, saying, yes, we're in the kingdom because we want to be in the kingdom, and we choose to be in the kingdom, and we devote ourselves to be in the kingdom. And then we go to Romans 4:16, and the offspring did not inherit the promise as heirs, but the promise rests on grace, and grace means gift. The promise rests on a gift. Abraham grew strong and gave God glory, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Romans 4:21. So Abraham had nothing and God had everything, and this was written for us, Paul tells the Romans, and that Abraham's poverty of spirit and God's gift of the Spirit was to create that acoustics of faith, Galatians 3, so that we too would have the hope in the triune God who raised Jesus from the dead, that there would be something entirely new that would come. Or second, with this, or point B, the kingdom of heaven is given to those who have no earthly life. That we learn from David praying through the Psalms. We learn from Job in our short reading as we cruise through his narrative, that the persecution of life can take life away, but praise God, living in the kingdom is given to those who gave their all or lost their life as recipients of persecution. And Jesus the Christ is the one so pure as to give his all without holding anything back that becomes the means of living new. That Jesus alone gives the kingdom to those he predestined and called. And sadly, as soon as we use those words, we've just broken with much of contemporary Christianity. Unless there be any doubt that we realize that all are dead in trespasses and sin. In the way in which we once walked, we, however, have been made alive together with Christ. That it's by union with Christ that we are saved. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast, that we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is kingdom entry. And now that we've been properly prepared to understand how we enter the kingdom, and therefore to understand how it is that we live in union with Christ, we can now talk about kingdom living, provided that we know that there is no entry or life in the kingdom apart from union with Christ and Christ alone. And that point two, that kingdom living is our next focus. And kingdom living is manifest first in kingdom giving. Verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That kingdom giving is part of life. That kingdom giving is not an option, it's required. And the text points us to where and not if we give. That kingdom giving is intensely personal. And as Jesus says humorously yet eloquently when he looks at the situation of the day, that kingdom giving is private. It's between us and God. That there is this situation where the Pharisees like to summon up a parade. It's time to give. It's time to it's time to get all my people together to be part of my parade. And then we'll see if we pick up a few more on the way and to put on the best of their vestments, to gather the crowds and to get out on the streets and bang their pots and pans and whatever, because they're all going to the temple because this Pharisee is going to give. And Jesus says, that's not kingdom giving. I mean, that's, thanks for your gift, but good luck. It's just not, that's not kingdom giving. That kingdom giving is a giving between the broken heart and the living God. That kingdom giving is not the organization of a parade, but kingdom giving is the conviction of God in our hearts and lives, and it's a response to him. And that kingdom giving is something that we do without drawing attention, because when we draw attention, then we have just received our reward, right? And there's something about this, how does it get to be this way? But there's something about humanity that wants to exalt this giving and this pattern of giving. And unless the early missionaries manifested that, but how do people in different cultures who become part of a church take on these public patterns of parade giving? And we live in a culture where most people give a nickel, and then somebody comes, usually just a handful of pennies, but it makes the effect to hold them over the pan and just drop them in. Oh, what a gift, what a gift. Pharisees everywhere. How do they get that way? Something of our heart is that makes us want to get acknowledgement for giving and for doing things for the church and being part of this and that. And it's just, and yet the giving is described as private, personal, union with Christ and Christ alone. And then that carries over even into kingdom living, which is where the public part is supposed to start building. And this this kingdom living in giving is transformed, because God already knows, and He's the one who's giving us the motivation. And so he's leading us in a kingdom religion that isn't about our giving, but it's actually more about, in chapter 6, verse 5, it's more about praying. It's more about being humble. And it's more about living new life in the union with Christ. And it becomes our manner of living. And we seek to glorify Christ in all that we do. And that's the heart of our kingdom religion. That we're a humble praying people. And that in praying, we learn to live with God. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism said, and I'm sorry, I don't know the Westminster to pull down the parallels immediately. I have to dig them out. But the writer to the Heidelberg Catechism asked the question, why do Christians need to pray? And he answers, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. That prayer is where we demonstrate thankfulness, and so prayer is this essential part of kingdom living and kingdom religion. And that God wants us to be people who are dependent upon Him and to have the Holy Spirit working deep within, even creating a groaning inwardly and asking God for the gifts that we need to grow in His mercy and grace. And as the text pointed out in our reading, that maybe asking God to help us with our eyesight. Because if our eyes are not good, the body is condemned. And He doesn't mean our physical eyesight per se, but He means what we're doing with our physical eyesight. And probably, I would dare say, the toughest time in human history for Christian eyes. We can't escape the things of the eyes. And how do we glorify God in that? And how do we grow in even that sense of this newness of eyes? And that we're using our eyes to glorify God. And we have to ask ourselves if we are using our eyes for the glory of God. I remember as a child, my pastor asking in a sermon, probably on the same Lord's Day, but not on the same text, do we spend as much time with our eyes in God's Word as we do with our eyes in other places? And most of us don't. Honestly, right? Well, then the text goes on to talk about kingdom prayer. And that's essentially the heart of where I wanted to take us, so I took the first two things quickly. Kingdom prayer in verses 9 to 15. And if you want help in the Lord's Prayer, where would you turn to find that help? What part of the Westminster would you go to find that help? What part of the three forms of unity would you go to find that help? Well, I hope you can respond fairly quickly to the Heidelberg Catechism, because I've taken you there already and told you that that's where we find that help. And if we would go to the Heidelberg Catechism, we would see this section on the Lord's Prayer, and we would see that it functions as the last word of teaching for the church. That there's this whole set of lessons of teaching, and the very last word is the teaching on prayer. And the writers of the catechism say that they planned it specifically that way. That the thing that would be in people's minds to say, now how do we live this life, would be prayer. That it's prayer that transforms the believing person. That it's prayer that functions as the last word for teaching the church to live the life of belonging to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's prayer that we learn to commune with God, and it's prayer that we are reminded to live in God's presence. And it's prayer that leads us to thanking God that we're His. It's prayer that we use to ask God to help us live with Him and live according to who He is. And it's prayer that is guiding us in all of these points, that that there is instruction that comes on praying. And the first part of the instruction is that praying is not an option. The text points us to when we pray, not if we pray. It's a bit picky perhaps, but yet the point is there. And the text points out that there's an inferior way of praying, and it's the way of the hypocrites. And then there's this proper way of praying. And we're taught that we should not pray to be seen. Dale Bruner, in his commentary, Dr. Bruner was formerly a professor at Whitworth, and he says in his commentary that many Christians pray to be seen intentionally because they think that is a form of evangelism. That if we can pray, and if we can say to, I think he says to the cashier in the grocery store, when I was praying this morning, and let that be the precursor, the opening line to, he says that's forbidden because it's advertising your prayer. So he says we either take the text as the text or we let our human nature lead us. And so he wants us to be devoted to praying because we're praying. And we pause for some evaluation. I mean, do you pray if you eat in a restaurant? And are you praying to advertise to everyone around you that this table is Christian or religious? Bruner says, that's inappropriate. Or are we praying because we are truly thankful that God, out of His mercy, has provided for us? And that we are asking that He use this food to drive us, not just physically, but spiritually. And that becomes the tension, the proper prayer in the restaurant. And so Bruner's point is, the question is simple, do we pray as a witness? And he says two words, then stop. Because you're praying to be seen. Or do you pray out of thanksgiving? Do you pray out of devotion? Do you pray out of utter emptiness, that we have nothing in ourselves, and that even the provision that God gives us through decent jobs and is a gift from His sovereign hand, And so every single time we enjoy the blessings of our income in buying good food is to say thank you. And from our heart to be truly thankful. And then Bruner says, by all means, continue. That's required. The one is prohibited, the other is required. And it's in this model that Jesus gave that he publicly thanked God for the food that he would eat. That he publicly thanked God in the presence of the crowds, but it was not to advertise. It was to connect his emptiness with the Father's provision. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that he made it his endeavor to forget the entire congregation when he came to the point of praying in a worship service. A lot of our prayers are intercessory prayers for the congregation, for the officers, for the people, whatever, for the missions. And yet he said that he prayed for them, but he closed out everyone but God, that in his personal frame of reference, in so much as it was possible to do, he would shut out the entire world, and it would just be a mindset that he is talking to the Lord God on behalf of the community. And frankly, I've learned from him, and I try to do that. And maybe that's why I pray as long as I do, because there's just so much to talk about. And there's so much to talk about communally. Not just personally. It's not my personal prayers that I'm praying. They're communal prayers. And communal activity. And I hope that in that sense that you tune out my voice and you pray the thoughts together that connect you and God in your reference to this place of worship and God's call in your life and in your home and in your situation. And then the harshest voice, which surprised me in a way, but the harshest voice that I could quote on the privacy of prayer was Dr. James Boyce. And he said that less than one in 100 prayers goes to God. Can you believe that? He said, there are many prayers uttered that others hear, and many prayers said so that people would be informed. And yet he says the time to inform people is before we start praying. But when we pray, we're to tune out the information because God already knows. And that others are prayers so that the voice of the prayer can be heard. And he admits to falling into that temptation as a pastor of a church. That, if I could pray well, if I could pray real spiritual prayer, then maybe people would think a little more of me. And he struggles with those attitudes, and that still others are simply made as prayers to self and not to God, and that we have to evaluate why we pray what we pray. And again, it's this whole point of evaluating our prayers and our motives and realizing that we are humbled, that the God of all creation has not only called you and me to pray to him, but he has created the pathway in his own saving work, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, with definite articles, the. I'm not a way, as in one of 5 or 50 or 500. I am the way. Only one way. I am the truth. You want to talk about truth? You can't define truth without defining it according to Jesus Christ. I am the life. That there is no life apart from this physical time on this earth except through Jesus Christ. And for the most part, this life, even apart from Christ, is nothing but a selfish, self-driven life. Well, Jesus also goes on to say that we're to pray with purpose and not to be babbling in prayer as nations do, thinking they'll be heard by many words. This means that we don't go on and endlessly repeating the same phrases, but also we learn that singing is praying and that all instructions apply, that we do not sing to be heard. I certainly don't. I mean, you know, there are these seasons of easy days and hard days in church ministry. And when someone says, you know, because of what we got going on right now, we'd like you to keep your mic on during the songs. That's like, no, wait a minute. I've been in ministry 40 years. I always turn my mic off when it comes time for the song. I do not want to be heard. And someone says, no, turn it on. Leave it on. What? Singing is praying, and that's the way that we connect with the broader community of our congregation that are not able to physically join us in worship. And so let people hear, and that's why we have microphones throughout the chairs. And then we're to pray with focus or purpose, as in the Lord's Prayer. That Jesus' instruction and model prayer is a template. It's the pattern to be laid alongside of or on top of every prayer that we pray. And then we look at how many parts of our prayer fall outside of the parameters of what Jesus gave, and where we clarify and draw in line with that template. And it becomes the blessings of living this newness of life in God, because we are drawn into God with a new relationship with Him. That in relationship with God, we're bringing about these transformations of life, things from our own attitudes to the new attitudes and to the new heart. And that in relationship, John Stott says, of all the things, giving, praying, even fasting are authentic Christian activities. And we give to serve others. We pray to seek God. And the challenge to do so, says Stott, is the same thing we've been talking about. It's to do so in a way that loosens our self-consciousness so that we lose it. That we are so focused and so confident that in Christ that we may pray. And it's this setting where even in a special worship service, when we open the prayer time to everybody, then there's often someone that says, but I can't pray in a group. And well, then forget the group and just pray. Right? Just pray. And then see how the group ends up resonating with that authentic prayer. And so we begin to lose these patterns, and we begin to say that it is our endeavor in prayer to learn that all of our life is lived in God's presence. And that we are living in realization of our poverty, that we really are blessed by God, that we really are empty without Him, and empty without His Spirit, and empty without the work of Christ. And that even though we didn't take the time to advance, and it wasn't part of our assigned reading, to advance to fasting, but the same things apply. That there's this reward seen, but there's these attitudes of personal sense. It's the same. It's don't be like the Pharisee when you fast. Don't tear your clothes and, oh, I've got it so bad right now, and that's why I'm fasting. And Jesus says, no, nobody should even know. No one should know you're fasting. It's that same sense. And then there becomes these blessings of that Jesus is telling us that there's a very important part of our life with God that is secret, that our motivation is that serious motivation, and unless we're bringing someone into confidence with us to pray for us in a situation, we pray because that pattern of prayer that we're learning is actually transforming us in our connection with God. And that we then grow even in these rewards for prayer. And we look to what advice have our fathers given us in this very passage. How have they instructed us? And they say, first, we must pray from the heart. Second, we must pray to none other than the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. And third, that we should be asking him for everything he's commanded us to ask for. That we must acknowledge our need and our misery and hide nothing from him. Humble ourselves in his majestic presence. And then rest on his unshakable foundation, knowing that even though we don't deserve it, God through prayer brings us right into his holy presence. And as we've seen before, God uses our prayers, Revelations 5, 8, 8, 5, God uses our prayers as the first part of the judgment that he hurls out upon the earth. Fascinating. Fascinating how God's word is telling us that our prayers even have a function in God's rule, in God's character, in God's activity. And so we rest on this unshakable foundation, even though we don't deserve it, and that God will listen to our prayers because he has promised that he will listen to the prayers that come to him in the name of Christ. In the little booklet, Houses of Prayer, they conclude the booklet saying, if we properly understand prayer, then we understand the privilege, responsibility that we have for our neighborhood. Because it is through us and our intercession that God hears the prayers for that neighborhood. It is that we have been sovereignly placed where we live to be the intercessors for that area. that we have been sovereignly placed where we work so that we will be intercessors for that place. That we have been sovereignly placed in friendship groups that we have so that God's word and God's presence will be a blessing in response to the prayers for that unit. And that that's what God promised in his word. And that we embrace the prayer that the Lord himself taught us so that we would live in devotion to God and that we would be the intercessors for the world. So with that call to realize that we are sovereignly called to be the intercessors of God for our neighborhoods, our social groups, our classes at school, our settings, wherever that might be, we feel crushed. And yet, it is God's word that gives us strength to be the intercessors for the name of Jesus Christ to wherever God calls us. And with that, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would enable us to take up the challenge to be the intercessors in the name of Christ. That we would seriously and heartfully pray for those with whom we spend our time. That we would pray that their fellowship and their congregation of Jesus Christ would be rich and full, or that they would be redirected to a gospel church instead of a contemporary cult, or that they would be brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of the living God, and that you would be using us personally, quietly, as intercessors for the people in our social groups. And then, Father, because we have been praying, we ask you to make us ready to speak when you give that opportunity. That you would use our deep heart devotion of prayer to prepare us to speak when you open the opportunity to do so. So bring praise and honor to your name, Father, as you glorify yourself and as you cause the gospel of Jesus Christ to be advanced through the prayers of your people, through the witness of your people, and to the divine work of your Holy Spirit that's carrying us along and using us, lest we be totally ineffective in our work. Father, thank you that there is only one Savior, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for letting us know him, letting us proclaim him, letting us pray in his name and be transformed in his name so that we will witness and that we will call people to the fellowship of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.